Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 19, and here in our text, tonight we're going to begin the second half of this book. You see, the first half was found in chapters 1 through 18, and it dealt with the redemption of the nation of Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt. And now, beginning here in chapter 19, we're going to read about the revelation of God given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so let's just jump right into the text there in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, where Moses writes, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." Now, this Mount Sinai, this mountain that they were camping before, we don't know precisely where this mountain is located. There are some ideas, and some scholars debate with other scholars as to the actual location of this mountain. Most modern scholars suggest that Mount Sinai is located towards the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. There are other scholars who believe different, though. Based on the writings of like Philo and Josephus, both of those men suggested that Mount Sinai is east of the Sinai Peninsula and south of Palestine. They would place Mount Sinai somewhere in the northwestern Arabian desert. Even Paul seems to suggest that that's correct, because in Galatians 4:25, Paul announced that Mount Sinai is in the Arabian desert and not in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, like I said, we're not sure exactly where it is, but regardless of its location, Mount Sinai is an actual mountain where Moses and God met. Moses met with God at the top of Mount Sinai. And at the top of Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses concerning the law and concerning the children of Israel. In Exodus 19:3, we find that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so these verses here, they set the scene for what would eventually become known as the Mosaic Covenant. Understand that the Mosaic Covenant can be divided into three main sections. There is the moral law, which is found in Exodus chapter 20. The moral law deals with the righteous requirements of man before God. This is what God was expecting from man in his relationship with man. Then there's the civil law. We'll find this in Exodus chapter 21. And the civil law, well, these are the laws that deal with the righteous requirements of man's interaction with man. So the moral law, that's man's interaction with God. The civil law, man's interaction with man and the requirements thereof. Finally, we'll see the third section of the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Leviticus, and this is called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law actually reveals the instructions concerning how a person would atone for the sins of breaking either the moral or the civil law. So we'll get to that when we get to the book of Leviticus. But it was from this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, that was given the Mosaic law. And here we find on Mount Sinai that the nation of Israel was entering into what's now called the dispensation of law. From this Mosaic covenant came the dispensation of law, and now God is entering into a new contract with mankind. And I also want to point out that this new contract or this new covenant with mankind, well, it's conditional. Look back at verses 5 and 6. "Because God said that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so we see here that this new covenant is conditional. And the condition was based upon Israel's ability to keep the commandments. Now, if God were to come to you, and if God were to say, look, keep the commands, and if you keep the commands, you'll be a special person to me. The natural question would be this: what are your commands? God's all, keep my commands, and then we can have a special relationship. And before you just agree, then it's just like, well, what are you expecting? What are you requiring? What are the commands that you want me to accomplish? Well, then if God went on to list about 630 some odd laws, you'd have a little bit of a difficulty saying, oh yeah, no problem. 630 some odd laws. Some say 633, some say 638. But there's over 600 laws that God goes on to list as part of this covenant. After hearing 630 some odd laws, the right response would be, with all humility, oh Lord, is there some other way? Is there some other way to be your special little guy? You know? Is there some other route that we can take? Because, I mean, 630 some odd laws, I'm having a hard enough time with one or two of them, let alone 630 some odd. Is there another way to have this relationship? Then, with grace, God would hopefully point us to the coming Messiah and say, yeah, there is another way, and he's coming. Unfortunately, for the children of Israel, they failed to take the humble road. Look at Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Say what? You're going to do what? You heard it. I mean, you heard. I read the words that they spoke. Moses quoted the elders of the Jews, and here's what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, the pride, the arrogance. They were essentially saying, hey, God, all 600 some odd laws that you've spoken, we're going to keep all of them. We're going to keep them. We're going to do them. And since they agreed, they're agreeing, yeah, God, we're going to base our relationship with you based on the law. We're going to center our relationship with you in these 630 some odd laws. God revealed the Mosaic Law. And he revealed it to them not in the sense of saying, hey, this is how I'm going to relate with you, but this is how I'm not going to relate with you. This is how we're going to be separated based on this law, because the law causes separation between man and God. And essentially, the law only reveals the separation that we have because we're sinners, because we're lawbreakers. So in Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Well, the Lord then is descending here to Mount Sinai. And he tells Moses that he's going to be veiled by a thick cloud. The Hebrew word cloud here is anan. And this speaks of a heavenly veil. This heavenly veil that God was basically encasing his glory behind, this heavenly veil, this cloud-like curtain, this thick smoke that would not let the glory of God emanate from. So God veiled his glory. He veiled his glory from the people who were at the base of the mountain. Later in Exodus 34, we'll find Moses descending once again from the mountain, and he'll have spent time before the glory of God, and he'll place a veil over his face because the veil was needed in order to cover the glory of God that had kind of absorbed into his face. It was shining like a bright light. And so he had to veil his face so that it wouldn't blind the nation of Israel. We find the veil used again. We'll see it in Exodus 26. Where Moses is given the instructions for the tabernacle, and we discover that a veil would be made in order to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And this Holy of Holies, well, this was the area in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. And there at the Ark of the Covenant, this is where the glory of God would rest, at the mercy seat on the Ark. And so there would be a veil that would protect and keep God's glory in that place so that it wouldn't destroy the children of Israel. The veil would also be found in Solomon's temple and in Herod's temple. And in both temples, the veil would act as this cloud of separation between God and man. What was in that portion of the temple within the ark? Well, that was the Ten Commandments that we're going to find given next week. You see, understand that when man attempts to approach God based on the law, we'll quickly discover that it's our sins that separate us. And just so that he won't destroy us, he places a veil of separation between us and him. And so in each case, God separates us from himself for our own protection because we're lawbreakers. And while God revealed this separation that first is seen through the thick cloud there on Mount Sinai, he also revealed the promise of reconciliation. So not only is there separation because of our sins, but there's reconciliation because he's a gracious God. Look at Exodus 19:10. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Here we see God's promise of reconciliation according to this promise of sanctification and resurrection. Now, I know I just lost some of you guys. So let's pay some close attention. I want to get into some theological concepts that Christians need to understand. First of all, I want to talk about sanctification. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place there in Exodus 19. We will return. But turn with me to Ephesians 5. You see, God commanded Moses to go down the mountain to consecrate the children of Israel through washing their clothing. So they hit the laundromats and they were all doing a load while waiting for God on the third day. This word consecrate, though, this word consecrate can also be translated sanctify. Sanctify simply means this, set apart. It means set apart. And so Moses was sent to sanctify the children of Israel through this ceremonial washing. Now, it's through this action. Moses can be seen as a type of Christ, a type of Messiah who was sent to cleanse those who trust in him, to prepare us for the third day. It's based on this idea, I think, that Paul wrote in Ephesians, looking at Ephesians 5:25. The second half of that verse, Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, that he might set apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we see here that Jesus was sent to give himself for the church, to die for the church, in other words. He accomplished that on the cross. And then those who actually trust in him, he comes along and sanctifies them. You see? He comes along and begins to wash us. He washes our garments. He places a brand new garment, a wedding garment over us. And there's no spot or wrinkle on that garment. We're covered with the righteous works of Jesus Christ. He cleanses us and prepares us to meet with God. He sets us apart by cleansing us. But what's the water that he uses? Well, here in Ephesians 5, it's the word. He washes us with the water of the word. Christian, do you want to become more like Jesus? Do you want to become more Christ-like? Do you want to live without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? The solution is simple. Read the Bible. Get into God's word. Study God's word. Spend time in devotion. Show up to church and listen to the Bible being taught, because it's through the washing of the word that we are sanctified. It's through the washing of the word that Jesus continues to clean us and clean us and clean us until we're living like he did. It's also through God's word that we learn about the boundaries that we're supposed to live by. It's through the reading of God's word that we begin to understand, oh, I'm not supposed to go there. I'm not supposed to go there with my life. I'm not supposed to cross this line. It's through the reading of the word that God sets boundaries up in our life. And this is what he was doing for the children of Israel here in Exodus 19. He began to reveal the boundaries for the lives of the nation of Israel. Look at Exodus 19:12. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" Now understand that when we start looking at these boundaries set around the mountain, they weren't set up to just bum everybody out. You know, everybody's at the base of the mountain going, "Man, I sure would like to climb that mountain. That looks like a nice, nice mountain to climb up." And God says, "Oh, no, sorry, can't climb the mountain. Oh, man. But I've got all my gear on. I've got my ropes. I've got my climbing shoes on. And now God's going to come along and be the cosmic killjoy and tell me that I can't climb the coolest mountain around." It's not like that. We oftentimes look at the boundaries of God. We look at him setting up those boundaries and we think, "Oh man, God is just trying. He's just a big heavenly bummer. You know, he just wants to ruin our lives. He wants to keep us from having fun. What's his deal?" That's the way we tend to think about it. You know, God says, "Be sober-minded." Mankind says, "Forget that, man. Let's party. Let's go get drunk." Well, as a result, 71 people are killed every day in an alcohol-related accident. That doesn't sound like a party to me. That sounds like a bummer to me. God's trying to keep us from ruining ourselves and killing ourselves. God says that sexual intercourse is designed for married couples. Mankind says, "Forget that. Let's get it on." As a result, Planned Parenthood killed 744 babies a day during the 2005 fiscal year. You must understand that God's boundaries are designed to keep us from hurting ourselves. God's boundaries are designed so that we can have a joyful life and not be bummed out about the mistakes we've made. Consider the tragic MSNBC report that told of the story of four visitors from Chicago who came to Fort Worth for a five-day National Baptist Sunday School convention. Understand that in Fort Worth, one of the downtown attractions is a nine-foot-deep pool called the Active Pool, and it collects water from several artificial waterfalls. And through the pool, you know, at the bottom, there's this pump that is sucking the water from this pool into the waterfalls. And around this pool are a bunch of signs that say no swimming. For good reason. Because that motorized suction machine down there, it's powerful. And it actually creates a whirlpool in the pool. Well, in June of 2004, one 8-year-old girl disregarded the warning signs. She jumped in and was instantly sucked to the bottom of this 9-foot-deep pool. Few adults jumped in to try to save her, and three others drowned in the process. It's a tragic story. These signs, though, weren't up to just bum people out. The no swimming signs weren't there just to say, "Oh, you know, we don't want to clean this pool or add chlorine to it." The signs were there to keep people from dying in the pool. No doubt many people had come to that park often and said, "Oh man, why is Fort Worth trying to be such a bummer? Why are they trying to keep people from swimming in this cool-looking pool?" Well, so that people wouldn't die. The signs were posted for the protection of the people. And the rules were designed to keep little girls like the one who died from drowning. Well, the same is true for the laws of God. God doesn't create boundaries to keep us from having fun. God wants us to have the most amount of fun within the context of what makes sense for the life he's created us to have. He doesn't create the boundaries to keep us from having fun. He creates boundaries to protect us from hurting ourselves. And while God promised certain death to those who would cross those boundaries, the reason why was because they couldn't stand in His presence. They couldn't enter into that veil, walk past it, enter into the glory of God, and continue to live. He was protecting them from His glory. He had also promised resurrection, though, to those who ended up dying. At this point in time, the curse of man was in full swing. Every person is going to face death at some point in time. It's a known fact. But yet God, loving us so much, has promised us resurrection. And we find a shadow of that here in Exodus 19:14. It says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" So we find God sending Moses to sanctify the people. But not only was God sanctifying the people, He also called the children of Israel to be ready for the third day. You see, it was on the third day that the children of Israel would be finished with the process of sanctification, and then Moses would rise to go and meet with God on Mount Sinai. And now if we continue to look at Moses as a type of Messiah, then we can see this meeting on Mount Sinai was pointing to the third day in which Jesus would rise from the grave. On the third day, as Moses rose up to the top of the mountain, we find that promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who on the third day rose from the dead. Therefore, while God revealed this separation through the veil that brought that separation based on the Mosaic law, and while there was a promise of death to those who actually crossed the boundaries, those who broke His law, in other words, those who sinned against God, they would eventually die, He also revealed the possibility of reconciliation through the sanctifying washing of the Word and the resurrection of the Messiah. That's found right there in the text, though it's hidden, though it's a shadow of things still yet to come. He was promising, yeah, there's a separation between us because you're lawbreakers, because you can't stand in My presence. But there is hope. A Messiah who is to come, who will come and wash you with the water of the Word, and then die and rise from the grave on the third day so that you can stand in My presence. But before Jesus could actually rise on the third day, Moses must first, on the third day, go up to the top of Mount Sinai. And on the third day, he received the law. Now we'll actually get into the receiving of the law next week. We'll see in chapter 20 that the law is being given. But here in Exodus 19:16, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." So again, God warns the people concerning His boundaries. He didn't want anybody trying to sneak a peek through the veil because it was certain death for them. God was protecting them from His glory. So He veiled Himself in that thick cloud of smoke. And God was basically posting the no swimming sign. He was sending Moses back down to say, "Hey guys, just in case you didn't hear the first time, don't try to get in here. If you cross the boundaries, you're going to die." He was declaring, "Don't come near." You see, God dwells in unapproachable light, a light that nobody could enter into in a sinful state and survive, not even the priests. And so God warns the priests here in Exodus 19:22. He says also that the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So once again, Moses was sent to warn the people to avoid sneaking that peak, which would ultimately result in their destruction. But here we see this focused warning to the priests. We find it in verse 22 and then again in verse 24. It would seem as if God understood the mind of some of those priests. Chances are there were a few priests who were thinking, you know, hey, I'm kind of in a special position here, you know. What's the big deal? I'm a priest. I can kind of peek through and God won't destroy me. Surely I'm holy enough to look beyond that veil of smoke. Fact is, there are always those who believe that the law does not apply to them. They believe, oh, no, there's grace for me. There's grace for this sin. God's grace is all sufficient. There are Christians today, and while we have been declared as the church age, the dispensation of grace, during this dispensation, we are the priests, the royal priesthood of God. And within our royal priesthood called Christianity, there are those of us who are thinking, there's grace. I can do this. I can get near that boundary line. Even maybe stick a toe over. And God won't strike me down. See, I've already sinned this sin so many times. And, you know, God hasn't done anything. He hasn't punished me. No big deal. No problem. Grace abounds where there's much sin. We have to ask ourselves, though, is the God on Mount Sinai the same God that we worship today? Is the God who came and revealed himself to Moses the same God that we worship here in South Austin? If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because I would suggest to you this. In this day and age, Christians are more afraid of the devil than they are of God. We've got Christians running around worried about what Satan's doing. Satan trying to possess me. Satan trying to kill my dog, you know. What's Satan trying to do, you know? More Christians are more fearful of Satan. They think he's omnipresent, actually. Everyone thinks that Satan's trying to get them. Satan's not omnipresent. Only God is. Well, then let's fear the demons because the demons are trying to get me. Oh, I'm suffering the sufferings of Job, you know, and come on. Why would we fear Satan? Why would we fear a demon? There's even Christians today who fear man more than they fear God. Because, you know, Jesus is our homeboy. You know, he's chilling with us here at the church. We're all good. It's all good in the Christian hood. And so I can't go share my faith at work because my boss might fire me because God's not in control of what happens in my workplace. Man is. I can't go and express myself to my family because God's not in control. Man is. I have to fear what men will do. Or I have to fear what demons will do. And we fear everything but God because, hey, we're all good with God. There's grace. And so we sin as if God doesn't even exist. We live a life as if we were unbelievers. Paul really dealt with this here in Hebrews 12 as he compared the Christian walk to the God who met with Moses on Mount Sinai. In Hebrews 12:18, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So here's Moses going up to Mount Sinai, admitting that he was exceedingly afraid and trembling. Paul goes on in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Christian, listen. These words of Paul ought to pierce our hearts as we ask the question, do I fear my God? Do I live my life with godly fear? Because the God who shook the very earth on Mount Sinai is the same God who is coming back to destroy this earth in the day of the Lord. And what can be shaken in this lifetime will be destroyed in the next. Do you understand that? What is not grounded and based upon the grace of Jesus Christ will be destroyed along with the earth and along with heaven. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be established. And then, Christian, you and I will stand before the Bema seat in heaven. Now, we often think of the great white throne judgment and think, whew, I'm not going to stand before that. Yeah, I'm not going to be judged before the great white throne. But don't forget that you will stand before the Bema seat. And at the Bema seat, you will be judged for the life you lived as a Christian. And it's not a question of whether you get to go into heaven or not. It's not a question of whether you're going to get in and live with God for all of eternity or not. That's not the question at the Bema seat. The question is, did you walk in the Spirit or not? By the power of the Holy Spirit, did you walk according to God and His will? Did you walk in obedience? When we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the works that were performed in the Spirit will receive a reward. The Bible talks about how we'll receive a crown filled with the jewels that have been decorated from the works that we did as we walked in the Spirit. Now, I don't know how jewel-encrusted you want your crown to be, but I want mine to be just full of bling. You know, I want a crown that's just encrusted with jewels because I serve the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul also tells us that the works that we do in the flesh will be burned up. The works in the flesh will be consumed by a God who is a consuming fire. And while we'll enter into heaven and we will not remember those works anymore, the sad part is that that's going to account for most of some Christians' lives. Many Christians will get to the Bema seat and see that most of what they did was just flesh. And they're going to have this little bitty crown with a couple little bitty diamonds on it, you know, the kind of embarrassing diamonds that a poor guy buys his wife, you know. Is that what you want in your crown? Here's what's interesting, because in an act of worship, we take these crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus. In an act of worship, we take our crown and cast it at the feet of our Lord. Now, what kind of crown do you want to throw? What kind of crown do you want to cast to the feet of Jesus in an act of everlasting worship? What kind of account will you give on the day that you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ? With this in mind, Paul declared, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's right, we've been called to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you live with that godly fear? Are you serving God acceptably? Or are you busy playing in the fountain? Mark, no swimming. Because eventually, our works will be tried. And we will be found as those Christians who walked in the Spirit and with godly fear obeyed Him. Or we will be discovered as those carnal Christians who skated into heaven by the hair of their chinny chin chin. Christian, listen. I pray that we will be the Christians who learn what it means to love the Lord with fearful awe. Pray that we will become the kind of Christians who serve the Lord with godly fear. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in obedience and please our God who deserves our obedience. Let's pray.